I invite you to turn to the third chapter of Colossians, where we continue today with the 14th, I believe it is, in the series of teachings on this great book. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, a matter of Christian relationships. One of the striking things about the Apostle Paul is that he never lets us forget that anything having to do with the Lord God and ourselves is to work itself out on the horizontal plane in our relationships with other people. A kind of Christianity that is not acceptable to the Lord is a kind that would view it all as a matter of personal piety locked up in one's heart. It's true, there is a place of prayer in the closet all by yourself. That's true. It's true that the giving of alms is often encouraged to be done in secret, that the God who sees in secret will reward us openly. But throughout the scriptures, there is a reflexiveness upon our relationship with God that means that it is to be worked out on the horizontal plane. So much so that the great commandment is not only to love God with our heart, soul, and mind. Many religions of the world might stop at that point. But our neighbor as ourselves. Now that's a shocking thing, isn't it? Isn't it distressing that the Lord would include our neighbor in our religion? After all, it's a very private thing. You know, what I believe is locked up in the depths of my heart, and it's so deep and it's so private that I wouldn't want to discuss it with anybody, and I really wouldn't want it to show in any way. That kind of an idea is very widely held today, you know. It's called by historians of religious thought the privatizing of religion. It's also the prostituting of it as well. A faith that can't be shared is no faith at all. Don't tell me that you have a deep, abiding faith in Jesus Christ if you are unable to share it with a neighbor. That's not the real thing. You remember, the scripture also says that no one can say, I love God and hate our brother. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it often easier to love God than our brother. Have you noticed? And when we begin to deal on the horizontal plane, we get into all kinds of sticky relationships. And it's not as easy a thing as it might seem. But the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament, including the Lord Jesus himself, in his teaching, keep before us that horizontal outworking of a vertical relationship with the Lord. And today, in the verses that we're going to be considering, this point is made very, very clearly. We're going to be discussing the relationship of husbands and wives, the relationships of parents and children, the relationship of employers to employees, and the reverse. So you see, this will touch us at the very place where we live. Because unless you are a hermit somewhere, then it's going to affect your life, because we interact with people all the time, those of our own family, the people among whom and with whom we work. And the scripture today puts us right in contact with these very practical matters. I want to say one other word by way of introduction, a very remarkable feature of this passage, something that Christianity introduced into the world. And that is that relationships are reciprocal. Now that is a uniquely Christian concept. And it was introduced into the world at a time when that was not shared by the Roman Empire. It was not shared by the Greek philosophers. It wasn't even shared by the Jewish heritage of the Old Testament. And I want to speak to this because this is a uniquely distinctive fact about it. God speaks not only to masters, to husbands, not only to servants and wives, but to all of us together, saying that the employee has a responsibility before the one who hires him, and the employer has a responsibility to those who work for him. It's not only that husbands have privileges and wives have none. Remember, that was true under the Romans. That was true under the Romans. It was also true under the Greeks. It was even true under the Hebrews. According to Hebrew law, it was possible for a husband to put away his wife, but it was not possible for a wife to put away her husband for any reason. It was a one-sided kind of thing. That is corrected when we get to the New Testament. Now look at it. Verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now sometimes when these verses are read, women turn red. All right? Husbands are usually pleased by these passages. Wives, it says, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What does it mean to be subject unto? Well, it does not mean that wives are to be doormats for their husband to walk on. It doesn't mean that somehow they are inferior creatures. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that God has arranged an order in the state, an order in the home, and an order in the church. In all three areas or spheres, God has an order. And we violate that order to our own destruction. When the Lord God sets down for us His will, these are not arbitrary things. These are expressions of the will of God because God knows what will bring happiness and fulfillment. There's nothing arbitrary about the law of God. And so this passage speaks to us very, very powerfully of the relationship between husband and wife. Now, I wish I could hold everything before you at the same time, but we're dealing with wives for the moment. And the statement here is not the statement of a male chauvinist pig, but rather it reflects, I believe, the will of the Lord. Be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, there is a parallel passage. This is a subject that the apostle taught on not once, but several times. In fact, probably many times. Biblical scholars have a technique of studying the scriptures called form criticism. It's kind of a fascinating way of studying the scriptures. And the principle that it operates on is very simple. It's this, that if you teach on a subject, on the same subject, over and over again, you, after a while, develop a certain way of saying it. Now, you know that. If you have ever told something over and over, after a while, you have a certain sort of set way. Not that you've ever memorized it. It just falls into a certain pattern. Well, we know that this was a subject that the Apostle Paul often taught about because in his epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians, he uses almost the identical words. And he didn't have manuscripts to copy from, you see. The period of time between these epistles is fairly considerable, and he was not making a copy of one letter onto another letter, and yet he uses almost the same words. So hold a finger here and go back to Ephesians, if you will. That's to the left. Ephesians. I'm going to begin reading in the fifth chapter at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Almost the same thing. Now, subjection in this passage means that there is a recognition of headship in the family. Often at St. Paul's, we talk about the headship of Jesus over the church. And that means that Jesus is the one we recognize as the one appointed to be head over our lives and head over this congregation. It's a matter of order. It is not the rector who is head over this congregation, or the rector and the wardens and the vestry together who are head over this congregation. Rather, it's Jesus himself. Now, the same thing holds in the home. Jesus, in another passage, Paul says, Jesus is the head of the husband, as the husband is the head of the wife. And here it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. But I would like to go back to the verse above that. Will you look at the 21st verse for a moment? I used to do a lot of teaching on this subject. And I like to start with the verse, wives, be submitted to your husbands. And I have a wife who believed it. That meant that generally we would talk over something. And if we could agree, that would be wonderful and fine. If we could not agree, that it was my will that ultimately prevailed. I mean, that's the way she believed, and so did I. And that meant if things went badly, she was never to say, I told you so. And then we discovered another principle. We discovered husbands and wives be submitted to each other out of reverence to Christ. Now, I'm speaking of Christian marriage here. I'm speaking of a husband and a wife submitted to the lordship of Jesus over them and to each other. And just as we have found in the church that it is possible for the Holy Spirit to bring a vestry of people, lay leaders, to one mind and one heart in the peace of the Lord and in the unity of the Spirit, we have also found it's possible for husbands and wives to move in unity, seeking the will of the Lord together. God is not going to lead the husband one way and the wife another. The Lord who put you together and made you one will not tear you apart. So God is not going to separate husband and wife for any reason whatever. Now, I say that, and I must immediately say, it is no scandal if a husband and wife have a difference of opinion on the subject. No scandal at all. All that means is that you've not yet found the mind of the Lord. And the proper thing is not for the wife to be bashed by her husband into submission, but rather for the husband and wife to recognize that together we seek the mind of the Lord until we have a common understanding as to what we should do. And then when you find it, the peace of the Lord is given. Peace isn't what you're seeking for. Peace is the gift of God in the hearts of those who seek and find His will. And this is an important thing to keep in mind. Hold these two passages then together, because it comes out more clearly as we go on. I continue in Ephesians. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. In the same way that you are submitted to the Lord, be submitted to your husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. In verse 23, you do not have two unequal things brought together, but you have one expressing the other. The husband is head of the wife. How is he the head of the wife? In the same way that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, does Jesus ever tyrannize over the church? Does he rule the church with harshness? Does he force the church? Of course not. So you see, headship does not mean dominance and control and manipulation. You will not understand the sense in which the husband is the head without taking into consideration the sense in which Jesus is the head of the church. It goes on and says, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now that's a word to wives. Wives, be subjected to your husbands, recognizing that in the home, God has established an order. Now, this is important because it isn't a hierarchy. It isn't that you're to imagine that the husband is higher up than the wife. There is a sense in which they are equal before the Lord. But this is a functional relationship within the home, just as within the church. All of us are called to be priests. We've talked about that. The only sense in which the Bible uses the word priesthood in the New Testament applies it to all believers. It's not that I am a priest, it's that you are. You're as much a priest as I am in the only way that counts, really. Now, with that understanding, you see, for the sake of order in the church, God has established elders who have certain responsibilities. Now, in our particular branch of the church, we have bishops. And so often, people have the idea that the church is rather like a kind of triangle. At the bottom are the people. That's about as low as you can get, all right? And then a little above that are the deacons. That's kind of one notch above people. And then above that are the priests. And then above them are the bishops. And then above the bishops are archbishops. And above archbishops are popes. And above that's God. I mean, that's in the popular conception. And that bears no resemblance whatever to the New Testament. Not at all. Now, the New Testament talks about bishops, it talks about deacons, and it talks about elders. But the difference between them is not hierarchical. It's functional. People are set apart for certain functions within the body of Christ. Although you belong to the universal priesthood of Jesus Christ, as a matter of order, I and a priest in orders within our church preside at the Eucharist. It's not that God wouldn't accept it from your hand, it's just a matter of order that we do that. And the same thing is true in the family. If husbands are what they are to be and functioning as they are intended to function, there is a definite headship that belongs to them within the family according to the will and the purpose of God. And children need to know that and would know it instinctively if it's functioning. If it's functioning, they would know that. Is there doubt in your home? Who's the head? Would anybody have any question as to who's the head of the home? If so, then it's not functioning as the New Testament would set for it. Now, let's talk to the husbands for a moment. Still in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. How are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, the husband is head over the wife, but how is he head? In the same way that Christ is head over the church. Husbands are to love their wives. How? In the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't believe there's a woman on the face of the earth that would mind being submitted to a man who loves her in the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you understand? We're not talking here in the language of militancy, or the language of domination or control or beating someone down. Not at all. But for the functional unity of the home, there is a head. And the head is to love his wife, even as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then verse 28, even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. There you have it again. You can't understand a marriage unless you understand how Christ nourishes and cherishes the church to the point that he gave himself for it. That's the kind of love that the husband is to have for his wife. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, turn back, if you will, to the Colossian passage, where it is not quite as fully treated here as it was in Ephesians. But let's look at it. It says, verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands, but husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. That's the relationship. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. And then it speaks to the children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. What I said a moment ago about reciprocal relationships being a new thing comes out in all of this. The law of the Roman Empire guaranteed the rights of the husband, but not the rights of a wife. She was basically a part of his personal property. That was written into official law. As a matter of fact, that also existed under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. You see, this is a distinctively new idea. Isn't it strange today, in these days of feminism and militancy and all the rest of it, that they do not recognize that the impetus that created the sense of rightness about equality of men and women arose out of Christian roots? You don't find that in India. You don't find this in the Muslim world at all. The whole idea that male and female have been restored to unity is an idea that's rooted in the Christian faith. Will you let me go back a little bit to early chapters of Genesis? Turn with me back to Genesis, if you will. Let's look at a thing. First, the third chapter. Look at the words of the Lord God to woman after Eve had sinned, after she had succumbed to the tempter. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The first notion of the subjection of wife to husband comes in Genesis chapter 3. It does not occur before that. It's in some sense a judgment that the Lord speaks. Now the Lord has some words to say about the male too, some very strong ones. But here, the subjection, notice, the inequality of the male and the female starts at this point and persists all the way through the old covenant. But one of the things that happened when Jesus, the second Adam, obeyed the Lord, the inequality was restored. So under the new covenant, you see, this inequality that was built in and persists under the Old Testament is removed. And you find in the New Testament that wives and husbands are restored to a unity and side by side. The submission isn't domination, as though the wife has no rights at all. But rather, the Lord has equalized it, and wives have rights, and so do husbands have rights. And the New Testament emphasizes this kind of thing. Turn over to the fifth chapter of Genesis. Here I need somebody who has a King James Version. The fifth chapter, the first two verses. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, somebody who has a King James Version and a loud voice, would you read those same two verses?
This is the book of the generation of Adam, in the day that God created him, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created.
Yes, and called their name Adam. Adam wasn't the name of the male. Adam is a name of the race. It's man in the generic sense of mankind. And when God created man, he created him male and female. Male and female are a part of what it means to be man. The image of God is not just the male, it's the female together. And the unity here was disturbed by the disobedience of Eve, and part of the subjection arises in that third chapter of Genesis. Now, I've gone into this because in the new covenant, the second Adam, Jesus, who is identified as the second Adam in Romans and other places, restores the unity so that the distinction between the male and female is overcome. The difference still remains, but the distinction is overcome. In Galatians, I go to the New Testament now, just a few pages back from Colossians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians 3:27. What are the fruits of the gospel and salvation so far as the relationship of male and female is concerned? Remember, under the old covenant, the covenant was made with the male. He alone received circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Women were included in the covenant, but only by virtue of their relationship first with their fathers, later with their husbands, and so forth. But in the new covenant, this is not so. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, baptism is the sign of the new covenant, even as circumcision was of the old, into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, what is the result of this? Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Well, under the old covenant, there was an absolute distinction between Jews and non-Jews. Either you were God's people or you were not his people. Either you were a Jew or you were not. There was no other ground. But now, in Christ, that distinction has been overcome. There are still Jews, and when a Jew becomes a Christian, they don't cease being a Jew. Or when a Gentile becomes a Christian, they do not become a Jew. They become part of a new humanity. You see, the difference is there, but the distinctions based on those differences are removed. A second distinction: there is neither slave nor free. Under the old covenant, there was an absolute distinction between masters and slaves. And at the time these words were written, 80% of the Roman Empire were technically slaves. Only about 20% were free. But in Christ, that distinction between slave and master has been overcome. Now, they're still slaves, And they're still, as we will see, to serve their masters. And the masters have responsibilities to the slave. That's unthinkable. That was not a feature of Roman law. It wasn't a feature of the practice of the Greeks. But the Christian faith introduced this whole reciprocal relationship that we're talking about this morning. And the third thing that has been changed by the Lord Jesus is that there is neither male nor female in Christ. Now, notice the difference between male and female, I think, still perseveres. There is still a difference. Did you get that? Between male and female. But the distinction based on that difference has now been removed. And what was lost through the sin of Adam is restored through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the relationships of husbands and wives are fully equal. They are joint heirs, fully equal. It's a functional matter when the Lord says, wives, be submitted to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And exercise a headship, even as Jesus had a headship over the church, or has a headship over the church. Now, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Do you know that a feature of Roman law at the time these words were written, patria potestas is what it was called, that a father could do anything he wanted to a child. He could sell his child if he wanted to into slavery. He could even execute the child. That was a feature of Roman law. The child had no rights whatever. Merely the father had rights over his child. This says that the child has some responsibilities, yes, to obey the parents, because this pleases the Lord. But look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There's a responsibility of the parents. You know, it's very easy to pick at your kids. Do you know that? Pick at them, all the time picking at them, because of the things that they are not doing. Now, I know I am talking to people who know perfectly well what I'm saying. All right? I think it's probably because we all have the sense that we want them to be the best they can possibly be and achieve the highest of which they are capable and so forth. And we see their failures along the way. And it's very easy to constantly be discouraging towards a child. Ruth has to remind me every once in a while of this, because sometimes I may speak in a way that would be discouraging to one of the children. My intention, of course, is to prod them on. And so this is, fathers, don't be overly critical. Don't be provoking your children, lest they become discouraged. If a child is told enough times that they're no good, or that they can't do something, after a while, they can begin to believe it. And sometimes life itself isn't long enough to remove the damage that this does in a person's life. So parents, don't overly criticize, even though you discipline, and the disciplining is certainly all right. But be careful lest they become discouraged. Then it goes to the relationship of slaves and masters. We need not talk about slaves and masters when we think of the relationship between you and those who employ you. If this were true in the extreme situation of a slave and a master, it is also true of your work. Listen to this. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Do the job that you're hired to do. Do what you're asked to do. Obey your employer without griping. Are you aware of how much griping there is about work in most places? Just go into a store and listen to the clerks talking among themselves. Anywhere, a grocery store, anywhere, it's always something. It's something. Obey those who have employed you. Do what they tell you to do. And then it says, don't do it with eye service as men pleases. In other words, don't work hard only at that moment when the boss is looking at you. All right? Don't work hard simply to curry his favor. Why? You do it in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. You see, whatever it is you do it not simply for your master, not simply for your boss, but you do it as unto the Lord. You see, the apostle here speaks of our attitude. A person can do the work that's required and hate every minute of it. And your attitude poisons what you do. Your attitude poisons it. You know, if we had time this morning, I know this from my own experience with people. If we had time this morning and gave all of you an opportunity, I would suspect that probably the majority of people here don't like what they're doing for work, just because that's the general rule. Most people don't. It's a terrible thing to say that, but it's very true. Many people do not like the work that they're doing, and that poisons a good deal of their life. And what I'm saying to you is, and through the word this morning, your attitude with which you do the work will make all the difference in the world. Look at verse 23. Let this be a kind of key verse for us this morning as you think of your job. This is true whether you are an unpaid housewife or a paid employee of someone. Whatever your task, whatever it is, do it heartily. The opposite of that is half-hearted. Do it heartily. Do whatever you do with all your might, as serving the Lord and not men. I had occasion to speak on this subject, and interestingly enough, the two came together on Sunday evening. And I made the point at that time that I want to make again. It's occurred to me over and over again that if a person would do a little more than's expected of them, what a blessing that would be to most employers. The problem today is that people seem to believe it's quite all right to do just as little as you can possibly do and get by. The attitude isn't how much or how well can I really do this, but how little can I get by with. The attitude, I don't want to do anything more than I have to. I encountered this in my daughter yesterday as we were working on an exam project which she has today. May the Lord be with her. And I suggested that we read an additional number of pages that would speak to the matter that she was concerned with. And she thought that was a most ridiculous idea, that it was not required for her to do that, and therefore why in the world would anybody want to do a thing like that? Well, we laugh at that in a child, but that attitude continues through life, doesn't it? Unless we counteract it. Listen to it. Whatever your task, here I speak directly to you, not the person sitting next to you. All right? Don't let this slide out of you and by you. Because you got something to do. It may be clean your house when you get home. Whatever your task, work heartily. Put yourself into it. All you're worth. Why? Because you do it as though you're serving the Lord. Because you really are. And I have said more than once in this place, it is just as sacred to sweep a floor and to wash a dish as it is to lead someone to faith in Christ. I believe that. I really believe it. God isn't more pleased with you when you're in prayer than He is when you're at the dishwasher. He's not more pleased with you. The distinction between the secular and the sacred is a pagan distinction. The Bible knows nothing of such a distinction, as though some things are secular and other things are sacred. Not at all. The distinction of the Bible is the distinction between the sacred and the sinful. There's a distinction there, but no distinction between the secular. Do you understand? Do you understand? Whatever you do, do it to the Lord. If you can't do it unto the Lord, you ought not to be doing it at all. If there's something about your work or what you're doing that you feel uneasy with, as though you could not do it and offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, then that work has something about it that the Lord would not want you to be engaged in. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Get hold of this, people. You are serving the Lord Christ, whatever your task. It's not just Christian work God rewards. It's any work done for Him. Brother Lawrence, a mystic from about 300 years back, Brother Lawrence said, I believe it is as sacred to pick up a piece of straw from the ground in the name of the Lord Jesus as it is to do anything that I would ever be called upon to do. It's a simple thing, but I do it as unto the Lord, and in that task I am serving the Lord. Get hold of that, it'll bless you. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves fairly and justly. Servants, obey the masters, but masters, treat your slaves fairly and justly, remembering that you also have a master in heaven. Let's take as a key verse then the 23rd verse. Would you read it with me if you have a Revised Standard Version? Let's keep that as our special verse for today. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. Let's say it again. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men.